Why is it we can always run to Jesus? Well, if Jesus were not strong, would he be able to help us? Probably not. If Jesus were not kind, would he be willing to help us? Probably not. But Jesus is strong and Jesus is kind. So we can always run to Jesus. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. And I just want to remind you, last week as we introduced this wonderful text, this wonderful passage, this beloved sermon of our Lord, that the theme of the book of Matthew is the kingdom. Jesus went about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the Sermon on the Mount is not a condition for entering into the kingdom. Rather, it describes the character of those who have repented and have entered into the kingdom. Sinclair Ferguson said, "It's the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God. It's the expression of His gracious sovereign will manifested in the hearts of those who are trusting in Him." And so we saw last week, we looked at the fact that the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes in all of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's this description of the life and the character of those who are citizens of the kingdom. And again, I love that title that Sinclair Ferguson chose for his book, his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, Kingdom Life in a Fallen World. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, living for that kingdom. But we're living it out in a world that is not at all friendly to kingdom values. Daniel Doriani said, "The sermon describes the heart, mind, outlook, and values of a true disciple." Now, does every Christian fully embody every characteristic of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, the answer is no. Does any Christian fully embody all of the characteristics of the Sermon on the Mount? The answer is no. Jesus alone perfectly is described in this sermon. But as we are being conformed to His image, increasingly, this is what we will look like. And on that day when all things are made new, this will be a description of our sanctified, our glorified character. So the sermon begins with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, and so forth. These are not things that you and I need to do in order to become blessed by God. This is the developing character of the disciple in whom God is at work. He's conforming us to the image, the character of Jesus Christ. And we will recognize these qualities. These are surprising qualities in a sense. But they're also, they are the path of blessing. And it doesn't, we wouldn't think of it that way. We would not anticipate that mourning, that meekness, that mercy is necessarily a path of blessing. Last week we talked about kingdom paradox. How is it that the poor in spirit are blessed? How is it that those who mourn are blessed? And again, it's not simply me saying it. This is our Lord who said this. And again, remember, we saw that those who are poor in spirit recognize their spiritual poverty. They recognize the greatness of their need, and they run to Jesus. And they inherit the kingdom. Theirs alone is the kingdom. Those who mourn for their sins, they flee to Jesus, and they are comforted. They're forgiven, they're cleansed, and their consciences are comforted. And those gospel experiences have a profound impact on who we are and how we view ourselves and how we view God and how we view life. So that brings us to the next three Beatitudes that we're going to look at this evening. Three vital character traits that increasingly are to describe citizens of the kingdom of God. Meekness, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and mercy. So follow along. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. So we'll read all the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, 1, "Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him." And ostensibly the crowds were there too, they heard. "And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So what I said last week is, as we look at each beatitude, we want to see, first of all, what it's not talking about, what it is talking about, what Jesus is pointing us to in that blessed condition, how that characteristic, thirdly, impacts our relationship with Jesus, and then finally, the blessing that's associated with each one of the beatitudes. So let's look first of all, blessed are the meek. What is meekness? First of all, what is it not? Okay, it's often been said meekness is not weakness. It's not fearfulness or shyness. It's not a low self-esteem. It's not the inability to stand up for yourself. It doesn't describe a person who is kind of a shrinking violet or a wilting personality who's afraid to be assertive. It doesn't necessarily describe someone who simply rolls over and lets people walk all over them. People think meekness means you have to make yourself a doormat. That's not the case. That's not meekness, that's weakness. Jesus was nobody's doormat, right? Meekness is one of the most Christ-like qualities of Christian character. Ferguson said meekness is virtually the only personal quality about himself to which Jesus drew specific attention. Remember in Matthew 11, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle," or meek, same word in the original, "and humble of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." There is a profound influence that meekness has on other people. It sets them at rest. You ever been around somebody who, they're just intimidating, and you're always on edge? You're always uncertain. You never quite know where you stand. But when you're around somebody who is meek and gentle, you can relax. You can find rest for your soul. Now, this Christ-like meekness has been defined, and I love this definition, as power under control. I remember years ago hearing this illustration of a mighty horse. Horses have tremendous power. And yet, if you can train a horse, we use the term unbridled power. What does unbridled mean? It means a horse that doesn't have a bridle in his mouth, and he's free to run wild, and he can wreak havoc. But then we talk about harnessing that power. The horse is under a harness. He's trained. And now all of that power, it's not diminished. He's not a weak horse, but that power is now harnessed, it's focused, and he is useful to his rider or to his master. In fact, he is even oftentimes gentle. A well-trained horse is gentle and yet powerful. It's power under control. I used this analogy one time about a year or so ago. I said, it means you're not a bull in a china shop, but just imagine for a minute a bull that is amazingly powerful, but yet is so under control that he could wander through an entire china shop and not knock over a single dish. That'd be pretty amazing. Meekness. Daniel Doriani tells a story of a CEO, chief executive officer, that was a member of a church he once pastored. And he said this was an imposing man. He had a strong physique. He had his deep, rich voice. And you just naturally would be intimidated by this guy. And he had tremendous personal power. But he did not use his powerful personality to assert himself. He used the power that he had to look out for others and to serve other people and to assert their rights, not his own. Again, meekness. power under control. Meekness is closely related. It has a number of characteristics it's related to. One is humility. Jesus, when he said, "I am meek and lowly of heart," that gentle, meek, lowly of, and then lowly of heart is humility. And the impact of that demeanor is that we find rest for our souls, as I said a moment ago. Remember, Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, or meekness. Closely aligned with that is self-control. So meekness is this humbling, this harnessing of the power that is still resident. And in fact, I would argue the more we grow in conformity to the image of Jesus, the more powerful we become, the stronger we become, and yet that strength is harnessed. It's controlled. It's focused. And it's useful. Meekness is the result of being humbled. And part of that humility is being humbled by our own sin. We are poor in spirit. We recognize we're spiritually bankrupt. We mourn for our sin. And we receive the comfort of the gospel. And that is a profoundly humbling experience. And that gospel humility ought necessarily to produce in every one of us a Christ-like meekness. One of the ugliest forms of pride is spiritual pride. You know what that looks like? You've seen people who just have this kind of self-righteousness. I know all kinds of theology, and I think I'm really hot stuff because of it. Let me say this. If the doctrines of grace do not make you gracious, if the doctrines of grace do not humble you, then you don't understand them. You might be able to formulate them, but they have not gripped your heart. The doctrines of grace start with total depravity. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. I'm utterly hopeless and helpless in myself. There is nothing I can do. And yet Jesus lovingly gave his life for me because God the Father set his heart upon me from all eternity. Not because of anything he saw in me, but in spite of what he saw in me. If that's not humbling. So there should be a profound humility. The meek Christian never turns to somebody else and says, "What is your problem?" You ever had somebody ask you that? "What's your problem?" They just kind of get exasperated with you. "Well, my problem is the same as your problem. I need more of Jesus." And the meek person recognizes that he needs more of Jesus. He knows that he's poor in spirit. And so when he sees your need of Jesus coming through, it's no surprise. He can deal with you gently. Meekness is the opposite of being self-assertive, of being self-willed, of being impetuous. It's not that the person is unable to assert himself. He has strength. But he uses that strength to care for others. He trusts in the Lord that God is going to look out for him. He knows who he is. He knows what his rights are. And yet he chooses many times to lay aside those rights. It's very interesting. You can study Jesus. When Jesus talked in John 10 about the crucifixion that was to come, he spoke of himself as the Lamb. He said, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. Once again, I receive this from the Father. Who do you know that can say, "I have the authority to lay down my life"? I'm not talking about somebody who's like mentally ill and suicidal. I'm talking about someone who truly understands sacrificial love and says, "It is within me to lay down my life for other people." Okay, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend." There are some, okay? But who can then say, "And I have authority to take it up once again"? Now we're talking about a totally different dimension, right? That's Jesus. That's power. He has the absolute right to insist on his own way, and yet he didn't. When they came to arrest him, very interesting. Jesus comes to the edge of the garden, and there are these guards and with swords and torches, and this mob coming to him by night. And he says, "Who is it you're looking for?" And they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And if you read the original, it doesn't say, "I am he." It says, "I am." period. Which I believe, it's in John, and John has the seven I ams of Christ that all reflect his deity. I believe that's a further declaration of his deity. You remember what the soldiers did when he said, I am? They fell down. They fell on the ground at his declaration. They're there to arrest him. And he says, I am, and they fall down. So instead of running for his life, instead of asserting his own rights and saying, how dare you? He waits for them to get back up. And he holds his hands out and says, okay, take me. But let my disciples go. He asserts protection for them, not for himself. Very interesting. He knows who he is. He knows what his rights are, but he willingly lays them aside for our benefit. It's interesting, when Jesus was taken before Pilate, Pilate, the most powerful man in that part of the world, and Pilate says, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? You don't get it? You are standing before me helpless. You are utterly at my mercy. And Jesus looks at him, absolute calm, and says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And from that spooked Pilate so much, he starts looking for a way to release Jesus, because he realizes, I'm dealing with somebody. He's out of my league. Power. Out of control. He's bound. He's facing crucifixion, and he speaks with a calm and a power that indicates that he was actually the one in control, not just of himself. He was calling the shots, as it were. Sinclair Ferguson said, meekness is not a lack of backbone. Rather, it's the humble strength that belongs to the man who's learned to submit to the difficulties, both difficult experiences and difficult people, knowing that everything God is working for his good. It's an absolute confidence. My Father is in control. He is taking care of me. I don't have to grasp the earth for myself. The meek will inherit the earth. But I'm jumping ahead. How does meekness impact our relationship with Jesus? Well, it reflects his character as clearly as anything else that we can grow in. Any other Christian virtue, it reflects Jesus' character. He is gentle with us. The Bible tells us, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not extinguish. And as we experience his gentleness with us, it softens our hearts toward others to make us meek, to make us gentle. Paul appeals to that when he is teaching Timothy about Christian ministry. He says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11, as for you, O man of God, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Not harshness. Not lording it over others, as Peter says that elders should never ever do. Gentleness. Again, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind. Everyone able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. We don't back down when there's error. We defend the sheep from the wolves. We're not afraid. We must not be afraid, but we must be gentle. There was a time to, as it were, take the gloves off. When a wolf is clearly intent on devouring the sheep, we do what it takes. As Jesus, remember, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You make men twice as fit for hell as you are yourselves. That wasn't very nice. Jesus wasn't always nice. He was always kind, but he was not always nice. Meekness is not afraid to say the hard things that truly need to be said. If you're going to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ, there must be strength there, and you must find that strength not in yourself. You must find it in the Lord Jesus. But that strength, that power, must be harnessed. It must be under control. Years ago, I saw I was watching a basketball game, and they had during halftime one of these features on one of the players. The guy was a power forward. He was huge. And on the basketball court, he was a beast. But I remember watching this. I was a teenager, watching him with his kids. And he was just wonderful. And I remember him using the term, tough enough to be tender. And that always stuck with me. That's what meekness is. It's tough enough to be tender. There are a lot of guys, they're not really sure if they got what it takes or not. They're not sure if they're really tough enough, so they act tough. But they're not really sure that they can risk being tender and appearing weak. A meek man is not afraid of appearing weak, but he never is weak. What's the blessing associated with meekness? Jesus said, they shall inherit the earth. I want you to think about that promise. They shall inherit the earth. Meekness means that you don't insist on your own way. You don't insist on your own rights. And if you don't insist on your own way and your own rights, it's possible some just might take advantage of you. Yes, that's a possibility. The world says, if you don't look out for yourself, no one will. Right? And the gospel tells us the meek. The meek will inherit the earth. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, and we'll get there later on in the Sermon on the Mount, he said the pagans, the unbelievers, are anxious about all the stuff of this world, all these, you know, what am I going to wear and clothes and food and so forth. He said, your Father knows what you need before you even ask. Seek first His kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We'll inherit the earth. We'll inherit everything we need is ours in Christ. There's a kingdom confidence. If I am meek, if I am Christ-like, if I'm clothed with the humility of Jesus Christ and the unselfishness of Jesus Christ, my Father in heaven will provide whatever I need in the time that He knows that I need it. Paul reflects this as he recounts the difficulties and struggles of his ministry as servants of God. He says, having nothing yet possessing all things. That's the picture of the meek inheriting the earth. Now, let me say this. The glorious inheritance promised here extends beyond this life to the new heavens and the new earth, where we will rule and reign with Jesus, whatever that means. Inheriting the earth. Secondly, blessed are those who hunger and who thirst after righteousness. Jesus is not simply speaking here about physical hunger and physical thirst. We're going to look in a moment at the woman at the well who was thirsty. Well, that wasn't her problem. And Jesus didn't come to solve that problem. Just like those who are poor in spirit, there's no particular blessing attached to being poor. There's no particular blessing attached to being what they call today food insecure. Rather, Jesus is speaking to a spiritual problem, the very deepest longings of our hearts. He frequently used the language of hungering and thirsting. In John 7, he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of him will flow rivers of living water. You remember his conversation with the woman at the well? This woman who comes to Jacob's well in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, all by herself. Most of the women in the city would come in the cool of the morning together. And they would socialize with one another. And they'd help one another. But she was isolated. They didn't want to associate with her. And she, the shame of her guilt was such that she didn't want to associate with them either. She didn't want the scorn and the criticism and the rejection. So she came in the heat of the day to draw water all by herself. And so Jesus asks her for a drink of water. But then he says to her, woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is to say, who says to you, give me a drink, you'd ask him and he would give to you living water. Can you imagine if the scales of her eyes had fallen off immediately? And Jesus says, woman, would you give me a drink? And she says, no, sir, would you give me living water? How cool would that have been, right? But that's not what happened. She's like, living water, what are you talking about? But in that conversation, Jesus is appealing to that desperate soul hunger and thirst that has plagued her heart for years. She is weighed down by guilt and by shame because of her sinful lifestyle. And so Jesus appeals to that longing, that that emptiness, that hunger and that thirst. She doesn't know it's a hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is broken. She's just broken. I want you to see something really amazing. She says, I see that you're a prophet. After he, you know, convinces her that he is the Messiah. He actually convinces, well, before he tells her he's a prophet. He says, woman, go call your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. True statement. He says, you speak truth. You've had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband. Now, at that point, just think of all the things Jesus could have said to her to make her feel terrible. Just think of the words he could have used, the aspersions he could have cast upon her, the many, many ways he could have compounded that guilt and that shame so she would just want to crawl away in utter humiliation. But he doesn't do that. Go call your husband. I know. You speak truly. You've had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband. Oh, I think you're a prophet. She changes the subject, doesn't she? But ultimately, he reveals to her that he's Messiah. And here's the amazing thing. He's gentle as he exposes her sin. And you can follow this out, how Jesus deals with people in their sin. The rich young ruler. The woman caught in adultery. Nicodemus. You're Israel's teacher? Remember? He deals with people as gently as they will allow. He never renegotiates. With the rich young ruler, he doesn't say, wait a minute, come back. He says, okay, well, you know, keep all the law. I've done that. All right, well, let's start with the first one. Have no other gods before me. I've never figured out, is he starting with the first commandment, no other gods, or the 10th commandment, don't covet? I think it's the first one because he actually had stuff. He said, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. He lays out just a test of the very first commandment, and the guy fails miserably. And Jesus doesn't say, let's renegotiate here. The man leaves. Jesus is gentle, but he is not unyielding. Or excuse me, he is not yielding to the man's sin. But he dealt with people as gently as they would allow. And if you follow the way he deals with the scribes and Pharisees, there's an increasing intensity until finally there's woe to you. But that's not where he started. He's gentle with us. And he's gentle with this woman. He's merciful. I'm jumping ahead a bit when I say that. He shows her kindness she doesn't deserve. And we'll see that in a moment. But there's four kinds of righteousness that every single one of us should long for. There's that initial righteousness between you and God that we call justification. A longing to be cleansed and forgiven and be right before the Lord. But there's also a practical, personal righteousness that we call sanctification, being conformed to the image of Christ. And if we are truly justified, there should be a longing in our hearts to become more and more like Jesus, being more and more sanctified, hungering and thirsting for that kind of righteousness. But there's two more kinds. There's a communal righteousness. We're grieved when we see sin in the camp. We're grieved when we see sin running rampant through our community, and we see the laws of God and biblical morality being just completely flouted and completely rejected. We're grieved when we see sin in our church, which is why church discipline is so very necessary, to preserve righteousness. But it's to be done with compassion and mercy as much as we possibly can. So there's communal or community righteousness. But there's a fourth one, and that is righteousness for those who are oppressed. The buzzword today is social justice. But the Bible's been talking about this for years, for millennia. In Isaiah chapter 1, as God is calling the people to repent, he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, and do good. That's that personal communal righteousness that I was talking about. Stop doing evil, do good, individually and corporately. But then he says, seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. That's that justice for those who are oppressed. As Micah says, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Religion that's true Genuine religion, James says, is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. It's to seek justice for those who are truly oppressed. I'm not talking about those who claim victimhood based on man-made standards and ever-shifting goalposts, the latest fad of the day. You know, I have my rights to be LGBTQ, RST, whatever. We shouldn't disparage and be hateful toward people who are choosing sinful lifestyles, but they are sinful lifestyles, and we have to recognize that. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about people who are being sinned against, who are oppressed, and we should earnestly seek justice for them. And the blessing attached to this hungering and thirsting for righteousness is they will be filled. Notice what happened to the woman at the well. Remember? She gets it. She realizes, I'm talking with Messiah here. And he tells her that those who worship God will worship not at the mountain, not in Jerusalem. They'll worship me in spirit and in truth. And her heart is transformed, and she does something very interesting. Why did she come to the well, Jacob's well, in the middle of the day? To draw water. When she left her water jar there on the ground. She forgot the whole reason she was there, because she was now filled. You see that? Now, was she going to need more and more fillings over and over again throughout her life? Of course she was, and so do you and I. But she had been hungering and thirsting in her brokenness. And the broken cisterns of this life never, ever were able to fill her. They promise fulfillment, but they leave us empty. But Jesus, the fountain of living water, does fill. He does satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. Now, I want to give a word of caution here. This is really important. Because when Christians recognize there is yet that dissatisfaction in my heart. Wait a minute. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, they're filled. I don't feel very full. Does that mean that I'm not on the page? Does that mean I'm not in the Beatitudes? Does that mean I'm not part of the kingdom? No. It means you're still hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And you will be filled. You've been filled a little bit. You've gotten some tastes. I love the hymn, The Sands of Time, where the hymn writer says, "Oh Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted. More deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. When all things are made new, and there's no more sorrow or mourning or crying and pain, and the old order of things has passed away, we'll be full. Filled to overflowing." And every true Christian, I believe, has occasions in their lives where we feel a sense of that fullness. But those occasions are punctuated many times by periods where we feel a longing for that deep, sweet well that we'll drink above. We've gotten the taste, and it's given us an appetite for more. But we have to be aware that that won't be finally filled until all things are made new. The old order of things that will pass away in that day, that's the present order of things. Things like sorrow and mourning and crying and pain. But as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will. We will be filled. Finally, he says, blessed are the merciful. Verse 7. Mercy is not simply enabling a sinful person to continue in their sin because you feel sorry for them. It's not just kind of mealy-mouthed pity, what one guy calls sloppy agape. I want to just be so loving, and we don't deal with sin. Got to deal with sin as kindly and mercifully as we possibly can. Paul says, if anyone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual, restore them with a spirit of gentleness, mercy, or meekness rather, looking to yourselves lest you too be tempted. So mercy is not this live and let live, overlooking sin that enables and leaves people in deeper bondage. Rather, mercy involves relieving the suffering that is caused by sin. It may be the person's sin and the consequences that he's brought upon himself. It may be suffering inflicted upon him because of the sins of others.
But mercy relieves the suffering caused by sin, either of a sinner or the one who is sinned against. It also, it's compassion for those who are suffering simply because we live in a world of sin. And we're still under the curse, and the world is a broken, fallen world. And because of sin, we experience suffering. I remember when my son Daniel was a little kid, and he'd get really sick and feel horrible. He'd say, "Why did Adam have to sin?" He got it. He understood. Mercy is compassion for those who are suffering as a consequence of sin. Now, I said a few moments ago, Jesus was merciful with the woman at the well. He recognized her shame. He recognized her isolation. He recognized the longing of her heart. He did not castigate her. He did not say, "Woman, what in the world is your problem?" He didn't do anything to make her feel more ashamed. He showed her kindness, hear me, that she did not deserve. That's what mercy is. It's undeserved kindness or undeserved favor, relieving suffering. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. This man was not guilty of sin per se. Certainly not. He did not sin his way into the ditch that day. He was attacked by others. It was someone else's sin that inflicted suffering upon him. And the Levite and the priest walked by and had no mercy upon him. They were too busy carrying out their spiritual duties. But then the Samaritan, despised. I think Jesus was just kind of rubbing it in the nose a little bit of this lawyer who was trying to trip him and trap him. He uses the Samaritan as the hero of the story, the man who really understands mercy. The Samaritan gets off his horse or donkey, and he binds the man's wounds and treats him with oils, and he puts the man on his horse and takes him to an inn and gives the innkeeper money and says, "Care for him, and I'll get back and pay up whatever else I owe in a few days." In other words, he shows mercy to relieve the suffering that this poor man has experienced. And it's a great personal cost. Mercy is not cheap. Mercy is going to cost you something. Ferguson said, "Mercy is getting down on your hands and knees and doing what you can to restore dignity to someone whose life has been broken by sin, whether it's his sin or that of someone else. It's the compassionate determination to relieve the suffering of other people." And mercy is the fruit of one who has received mercy. When you have received mercy and you really understand it and it grips your heart, it inclines you to be merciful to others. If you recognize your spiritual poverty, you run to Christ. If you mourn for your sin, you find comfort in Him. When you experience the meekness of Jesus and He humbles you and you become more meek and reflect that. When you hunger and thirst for righteousness and you are filled, at that point, how can you look at someone else and say, "What is your problem? You're on your own"? No. If these are part and parcel of our experience, our hearts will necessarily be inclined toward mercy. How can they not be? Well, how is mercy going to impact our relationship with the Lord Jesus? Well, again, it like meekness, it clearly reflects the heart of Christ coming through in our own lives. This morning, Pastor Mark spent quite a bit of time in Psalm 103 on the statement, "The Lord has compassion on those who fear Him." He's mindful of our frame. He knows we're but dust. He knows our weakness. He knows how frail we are. He doesn't look at us and say, "What is your problem?" He knows what our problem is, and He is compassionate upon us, not exasperated by us. He's merciful. And the more you and I experience the mercy of Christ, the more our hearts are going to be inclined to show mercy to other people. The more you and I demonstrate mercy to other people, get this, the more you demonstrate true mercy to other people, the more you're going to appreciate what it cost Jesus to show you mercy. Because you find yourself going, "Man, this is hard." And you find yourself not so sure that it's really worth it, and not so sure you can continue to be long-suffering for that long. And then you step back and go, "Wait a minute. Jesus is long-suffering with me. How can I not be? How can I withhold mercy when God has given me such mercy?" What's the blessing associated with being merciful? They shall receive mercy. Now, that raises the question, do you receive mercy from the Lord as a reward or a condition? Is it conditioned upon you showing mercy to other people? One of the worst things I ever told somebody witnessing. I was in high school talking to a girl who was a neighbor, urging her to believe in Christ. She had a terrible father. I don't know what it involved, but it was bad. And she said to him, I can never forgive my father. And I said, if you can't forgive your father, the Lord will not forgive you. I was twisting and distorting what I'm getting ready to show you, that Jesus said. And I hope the Lord brought somebody else to her that knew better. Because I just put a law in front of her that she could not scale until she experienced the forgiveness of Christ herself. But there's a blessing. God's grace, God's mercy come to us. They're undeserved and they're unconditional. You and I cannot do anything to earn or to deserve God's mercy or God's forgiveness. If we deserved it, it would not be mercy, right? That being said, look across at Matthew chapter 6. Jesus teaches us the Lord's Prayer, and at the end of that prayer in verse 14, verse 13, lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And he says in verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. That sure sounds like Jesus is saying the forgiveness that God extends to you is contingent upon your being forgiving. So you have to know how to be forgiving before God will forgive you. That's not what he's really saying. It truly isn't. Because we cannot forgive until we've experienced that ourselves. We cannot extend mercy until we've experienced God's mercy. Remember the parable of the unmerciful servant? The king wants to settle up his accounts, and he sees on the books a guy who owes him 10,000 talents. Now, we don't know what 10,000 talents is in our economy. That doesn't compute. But in reality, 10,000 talents was enough to jeopardize the financial stability of a kingdom. Okay? What's Jesus doing here? He's showing us a picture of the gospel. The only way your sins and my sins can be forgiven is if the greatest treasure of the kingdom was sacrificed on the cross. Okay, that's what he's getting at. Right? And this man says, I will pay it. He insists that he will find a way. And the king says, no, you can't do that. I'll just forgive it. This guy's heart isn't changed. He still believes somehow he deserves his situation. And he believes that he has the right to go out and find his fellow servant and strangle him over 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii is not a small debt. A denarius is a day's wage. 100 days' wages is about a third of a year of your income. Now, if somebody owes me a third of a year of my income and says, can you forgive me? I'm going to say, yikes. That's kind of hard to do. We're not talking about somebody who just steps on your toe or somebody who just says something insensitive. We're talking about a real offense. But it is infinitesimally small compared to the 10,000 talents. And yet this man's heart was unmoved and unchanged. And he strangles the guy, grabs him on the neck, throws him in debtor's prison, insists on being repaid. And the king finds out and he drags him in and he says, you wicked servant. And puts him in prison until the entire debt was paid. And of course, we know that debt would never be paid. What's Jesus saying? Well, he concludes that parable in Matthew chapter 18. I want to read those verses to you. 34 and following. Matthew 18. In anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Again, it sounds like you earn God's forgiveness by forgiving other people, but that's not what he's saying. Clearly, the clear teaching of Scripture is we are forgiven unconditionally, and having received that grace, our heart, we're born again to a new and living hope. Our hearts are transformed. We repent of our sins. We trust in Jesus Christ. We experience that forgiveness and our hearts become inclined to forgive. And we forgive out of that experience of having been forgiven. We extend mercy out of the experience of having been shown mercy. And the unmerciful servant was unmerciful because he knew nothing of that mercy. It was a merely external transaction that was not real or life transforming. So his heart was just as proud, just as hard, just as self-centered when he walked out the door as it was when he walked in the door. But dear Christian, a true experience of the mercy of God will make you merciful. If you've been gripped by your own poverty of spirit and cast yourself upon Jesus, you found mercy. If you've mourned for your sins and been comforted, you were comforted out of His mercy. If you've been humbled by your sin such that it makes you meek, it's because He has shown you mercy. If you've hungered and thirsted for righteousness and found that He comes to you and He fills you, He's done so not because you deserve it, but because He is filled full of mercy. And if you're truly trusting in Jesus Christ, you're His child. You're humbled by your sin. You're humbled by His grace. You will be meek. You will hunger and thirst for true righteousness and for more and more righteousness, and you will be merciful. And I love Micah 6:8. It actually embraces all three of these beatitudes. He's shown you, O man, what's good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, to love mercy, to walk humbly or meekly with your God? I want to emphasize two things as we prepare for the Lord's table in just a moment. These characteristics of Christ-likeness, mercy, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, meekness, these are not conditions for God's favor. You don't receive mercy because you've extended mercy to others. These are qualities that are increasingly characterizing the true child of God, those who have repented and truly belong to the kingdom. They're in every one of our hearts, at least in seed form, if we are believers in Jesus Christ. And they're developing and increasing. That's what sanctification is about. And that's the second thing, is that these character qualities will never be complete in this life. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. The perfect righteousness of Jesus is imputed to us. So that is complete, and that cannot be increased in any way. But that practical, personal righteousness of sanctification is a long process. And it will only be completed when we see Jesus face to face. But in the meantime, we're going to be keenly aware of just how unrighteous we still are. Living in a broken, fallen world, we're going to be keenly aware of how much unrighteousness there is in our community, in our culture. We're going to see oppression, and it's going to grieve us. It ought to grieve us if we hunger and thirst for righteousness. But one day, the former things will pass away. All things will be made new. The kingdom that is now a very real but hidden reality will be plainly visible to all. The rule and reign of Jesus will be clearly manifest. Righteousness will reign visibly everywhere. Mercy and meekness will be the order of the day. In the meantime, we have the Lord's table where we proclaim His death, the cause or the source of our mercy, until He comes.